Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, hear now the word of our God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of our God. Isaiah 11 speaks of the coming of the shoot of the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, and he will bring righteousness to the earth. And Isaiah says that even the Gentiles will inquire of him, and the exiles of Judah and Israel will be restored. Now, throughout Romans, as we've seen, Paul has made it clear that the Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. The Gentiles do not replace Israel, but rather they have been included with Israel. And now in chapter 15 of Romans, Paul will cite Isaiah 11 in a list of quotations demonstrating that Christ has fulfilled the promises that God made to the fathers and has brought hope to the Gentiles. Paul will also quote from Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69:9 it says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me," speaking of how our Lord Jesus did not please himself. But Psalm 69:9 is perhaps more famous for the first half of the verse. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." This was spoken of our Lord when he cleansed the temple out of zeal for his Father's house. Psalm 69 is also very much a psalm of the cross. Psalm 69 verse 21 is quoted in the Gospels, "They gave me sour wine to drink." And verse 25 is quoted of Judas, "Let no one dwell in their tents." Psalm 69 opens with these words, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." I think that at times psalms like this have sounded too gloomy to people. But perhaps as the economy continues to worsen, psalms like Psalm 69 will gain new resonance once again. When you're living in the bubble, you don't necessarily think about reality. But when the bubble bursts, you can be thankful that the Psalms provide comfort for difficult times. Because, of course, Psalm 69 was written for a far worse time than any of us have ever experienced. You can be facing financial trouble, and that can be difficult. You can be facing emotional turmoil, and that's hard. But Psalm 69 was written for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sang Psalm 69 so that you might find comfort in these words. Because while you may live in the middle of Psalm 69, imploring God to deliver you from the raging flood, you have been united to the one who has passed through Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 ends, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah." Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 15. We'll start with the end of chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Romans 14, starting in verse 13, hear now the word of our God. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." This is the word of our God. In chapter 14, Paul has laid out his concern for the church in Rome, and indeed for the church everywhere, because as Paul is laying this out, this is his basic teaching that he gives to the church, and he wants the church of Rome to understand what his basic teaching is. And perhaps the simplest way of putting it, in terms of the problem that he's concerned about, is this. He's telling people, you need to welcome each other, and actually that word for welcoming or receiving suggests welcoming into your homes. And the problem, just to put it in a nutshell, is that when a Gentile Christian, or for that matter a Jewish Christian who has realized that it's okay to eat pork, invites another Jewish Christian over to their home, the one they're inviting over doesn't eat pork, and you're serving pork. That in a nutshell, this is the problem. And so the weaker brother, the one who won't eat pork, is condemning the stronger, judging, and that's wrong. And the stronger is despising the weaker by offering pork when he knows full well that his brother doesn't eat pork. Basically, Paul's point is that The strong should welcome the one who is weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. The one who is weak, according to Paul, is the one who tends to be judgmental and legalistic, one who insists on following the details of the Mosaic system with respect to food laws and feasts and fasts. And Paul repeatedly warns the weak, do not pass judgment on the one who eats. The weaker brother is the one bound to the Mosaic food laws. And Paul says the strong should receive him as long as the weaker brother is willing to avoid quarreling about the subject. And of course, in Galatians, where the weaker brother is insisting that everybody follow the Mosaic laws, Paul will change his tone and say, no, that can't happen. It's important to understand that when Paul says not to make your brother stumble, he is saying, do not make him do something contrary to his conscience in things indifferent. Don't make your Jewish Christian brother eat pork. As Paul puts it in verse 20 of chapter 14, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. On the matter of the doctrine, Paul is going to stand firm. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. In other words, it is wrong to make your Jewish Christian brother eat something that he believes is wrong, because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's true. God told us that all foods are clean. But if you believe that it is unclean, then if you eat it, you think you're disobeying God. And if you think you're disobeying God, then you are sinning. Because you're thinking, God doesn't want me to do this, and you're doing it anyway. That's wrong. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, so what does all this mean? It means that we are to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, you could say, is the basic point that Paul is driving at in this section of Romans. So what does it mean to live in harmony? This could be translated, to think the same things with one another according to Christ Jesus. It's the same point that Paul makes in Philippians 2 when he says that we should have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Because when Paul uses this language of thinking, when he uses this language about the mind, he's not saying that you should sit around and talk and think all the time. Rather, actually, he's saying you should sit around and eat. He's talking about table fellowship. He's talking about and table fellowship as a sign of something and a participation in something much deeper. He's talking about a mindset, a way of thinking that produces a certain sort of action. After all, Paul has been laying out in this latter part of Romans how your doctrine, what you really believe, will result in action. And if you want to find out what you really believe, look at what you do. Because what you do is rooted in what your real theology says. Therefore, thinking the same things together according to Christ Jesus has less to do with our agreement on fine points of doctrine and more to do with a common way of thinking and knowing and doing in communion with one another. Because, after all, it is the mind of Christ, it is the way of life of our Lord Jesus Christ that sets the pattern of thinking and knowing and doing. And right up front, Paul lays out two things that characterize this common pattern. Bear the failings of the weak and please your neighbor. So these are the two things that Paul lays out at the beginning. Now, the ESV says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. In English, there's a big difference between bearing with and bearing, right? What happens if you're bearing with something or someone? If you're bearing with them, you're putting up with them. You're tolerating them. That's not what this word means. This word means to carry, not to bear with. That little word with in English really changes the meaning of this. You are to bear the failings of the weak. You are to carry their weaknesses. I fear we are too passive. I know I am. We are good at putting up with each other. You can ignore somebody and be bearing with their weaknesses. But what does it mean to bear their weakness? Paul says that we who are able are supposed to do two things. We are to bear the weaknesses of the unable, and we are not to please ourselves. And they're juxtaposed with each other in such a way as to make them polar opposites. If you are bearing the weaknesses of others, then you are not pleasing yourself. If you are pleasing yourself, then you are not bearing the weaknesses of others. Okay, so what does it mean then to bear the weakness of others? Well, this is then laid out in verse 2 as Paul describes the second thing that characterizes the common pattern of our life together. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now that could sound like you are to do whatever your neighbor wants you to do, but Paul is saying that let each of us please the neighbor unto the good, towards house building. In the Roman church, in Paul's day, it meant this. When you invite other Christians over for dinner, make sure the menu includes them. Yes, it is certainly for the good of the neighbor. It is certainly to build him up. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that the end, the goal of this pleasing the neighbor is edification, building one another up into a spiritual house. It does not build up your Jewish Christian brother. It does not build up the house to serve him pork. So the first thing that you have to learn is, it's not about you. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is simply not what we are supposed to be about. Now, sometimes in the life of the church, you hear somebody say something along the lines of, well, that's just not my gift. My gifts are another, and usually the gifts are things we like to do. Oh wait, Paul says that you're not to be pleasing yourself. You see, gifts, spiritual gifts, generally speaking, are not found by doing spiritual gift inventories or by thinking of what you like to do. Spiritual gifts, generally speaking, have to do with what has God put in front of you to do. What do you see that needs doing? Because if God has given you eyes to see it, it probably means that He's calling you to do something about it. As well might a mother say in the middle of the night with her infant squalling and screaming with a poopy diaper and an empty belly, that's not my gift. No, God has put this in front of you to do. It is your gift to love one another. It is your gift to please your neighbor and build him up for his good. Not that you do whatever he wants, but rather that you please your neighbor for the good, towards upbuilding, towards this spiritual house that Christ is building us into. So how are you seeking to build others up? How are you seeking to please your neighbor for the good? Are you bearing the weaknesses of others, or are you simply putting up with each other? Well, you who are strong know the pattern which Christ has established. You know what it looks like. I dare say you don't even need to look down at verse 3 to know what Paul's going to say next. For Christ did not please himself. Jesus did not just bear with our weaknesses. He didn't just put up with us. He bore our weaknesses. He carried our iniquities. He sought our good, and he built us up. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, which Paul quotes from Psalm 69. Jesus thought first of the glory of his Father, and he thought about us. And Paul adds that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. But he's just said that Psalm 69 is about Jesus. And he says that means it's for us. Paul here is giving us the clue for how do you read the Old Testament. Well, you see, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all pointing to him. And therefore, it's written for us because it's all about him. Jesus endured the scorn of the cross. Jesus sang Psalm 69 in order that it might speak to us. Because Jesus has endured, therefore we have hope. Because Jesus pleased his Father rather than please himself, therefore we do not seek to please ourselves. Paul says you have need of endurance. You have need of encouragement. Because the road is long, it's hard, and sometimes very painful. Where do you find endurance? Where do you find the strength to walk in this way? Paul says you find it in the encouragement of the Scriptures. One of the things I've enjoyed most about working on this Psalter Hymnal project is the time spent in the Psalms. As I've told you before, I don't believe that every Christian needs to have their daily devotional time. It's not about having a certain way of doing it. Rather, if you are going to have hope, if you are going to survive the trials you face, then you must know the Scriptures. I don't care how you do it. Doing it every day is certainly a very good way of doing it, and having a regular routine is certainly a very good way of doing it. But there is simply no substitute for knowing the Scriptures. If you don't spend time regularly in the Word of God, then you're not going to find the encouragement that you need. If you have to drive a lot, get an audio Bible, stick it in and listen to the Word of God as you drive. If you have a family, make a habit of reading the Scriptures together and talking about them. Because if all you do is read the Bible and then forget about it, that won't do any good. But read and discuss. And quite frankly, read the whole of the Scripture. Sometimes we stick to the parts we know best. But get to know the Word of God. And remember what Paul says, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. You see, it's sometimes we jump to ourselves too quickly. We read a chapter in Kings, and we're like, ugh, what does that have to do with me? Well, in one sense have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. And oftentimes it's only when you see that you realize how it actually does speak to us. And so that's where taking the time, as you're reading through the Scriptures as a family, take the time to figure out, how is this about Jesus? Because that will tell you what it says to you. Now Paul knows that what he is calling us to do does not come naturally. It does not come easily. It only comes from God. And so he turns from command to prayer. And he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is building us into a house, or to use the other images he's using here, he's training us into a choir, so that our voices, indeed our lives, might become one in giving glory to God. And so Paul says, therefore, going back now to the place where Paul started all this, and back in chapter 14, verse 1, welcome one another, receive one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Sometimes we get caught up in the details, and we lose sight of the point. It would be really easy for me to say that we as a congregation need to be better at welcoming visitors. It's true. But we could come up with the best program in the world for making visitors feel welcome, and yet miss the point of what Paul is saying here. Because Paul is not saying, make people feel welcome. He is saying, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How has Christ welcomed you? Did he just greet you warmly and ask you friendly questions? Or did he bring you into his family and make you part of his household? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Did Jesus just have his friends over? Or did he come to seek and to save the righteous? Our Lord Jesus came to seek and save sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How has the Messiah welcomed you? You Gentile. You unclean, unwashed Gentile. No faithful Israelite would allow you in their home, much less welcome you. But Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has welcomed you. And how do you repay him? Whom do you welcome into your home? Or should I say, his home, for all that you have belongs to him. You see, Paul is calling us, when he says welcome one another, he's talking about bringing people into your life, into your home. He's not just saying, say hi. He's saying, bring people in. This is supposed to be what characterizes you as my people, the same way that I brought you in, so also you are to bring others in. Now, it's actually helpful. I mean, in the 5th century, John Chrysostom was preaching on this passage, and his words here should help us see that this is nothing new. This is something that the church has been called to do, and we know we're supposed to do this. But Chrysostom put it this way. He says, he bids us invite to supper. Chrysostom, who was a native Greek speaker, understood this word welcome is not just a say hi to people. It's bringing them in. Invite to supper those that cannot make us any recompense. And he uses Jesus' illustration of how the Pharisees, how they have their friends in. The Gentiles, they love their friends. There's nothing unique about that. There's nothing Christian about having people over who will repay you and who will have you over in return. And so Chrysostom urges them to bring in those who are hungry and cold. And he says, well, but suppose he will not be warmed. What then is the reply? What happens when somebody responds poorly to your welcome? And he says, continue to do your part. But what if he grow more perverse? Chrysostom says, he is but procuring to you so much greater return and shows you so much the greater imitator of Christ. What if somebody spurns you? They spurned Jesus, so don't be surprised. For if loving one another was to be the characteristic of disciples, consider how great a one loving one that hates us must be. For your master loved those that hated him and called them to him. And the weaker they were, the greater the care he showed them. And he cried and said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he deemed publicans and sinners worthy of the same table with him. And as great was the dishonor wherewith the Jewish people treated him, so great was the honor and concern he showed for them, yea, and much greater. And Chrysostom urged his congregation to say, hate me as much as you may, I will not leave off loving you. After all, this is how Christ has welcomed you. He welcomed the weak and the helpless. He welcomed the poor and the miserable. After all, he welcomed you. If the pattern of your life is so wrapped up in pleasing yourself, serving your own interests, pursuing your own pleasures, that you simply don't even have time to think about this, then you may think that you are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not. You are worshiping your own desires. You are worshiping your own pleasure. If you have become so preoccupied with only loving people like us, then you have missed the point of the Scriptures. If you think about what Paul is saying here, about welcoming one another, he is saying, I mean, just to give you an illustration of perhaps how this might, because it taken out of the first century context, to the 19th century, after the Civil War in the South, the Presbyterian Church, from which the PCA derives its heritage, the Presbyterian Church said, we will no longer accept African-American members because we recognize that if we allow them to become elders and pastors in their churches, then we would have to let them come in our front doors. Because after all, an elder, you wouldn't make an elder come in the back door. But since they're black, we can't let them in the front door, so therefore they have to have a separate denomination and we won't have fellowship with them. There's a reason why, in the last decade, the PCA issued a statement of public repentance for its complicity in racism. And it wasn't just because of what happened all that time ago. It's because even in living memory, sad to say, one of the reasons why the PCA exists, one, there were many others far better, but the bad reason why some churches wound up in the PCA was because the Southern Presbyterian Church had just decided to join the Northern Presbyterian Church, and the Northern Presbyterian Church had black ministers and black elders, and they couldn't stomach that. And so there were some churches that came into the PCA because they said, aha, if we stay in a Southern church, we won't have to deal with that. That's why it was right for the PCA to repent because it wasn't just something somebody did a long time ago. It was something that we corporately did in living memory. You see, what Paul is talking about in how the church lives before the watching world is that we are to welcome one another. We are to live together as one people. And that means that we welcome, we bring in anybody who's a Christian. It doesn't make a difference what their situation in life. We are to open our lives. We are to receive one another into our lives. After all, Paul says in verse 8, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. What has Jesus done? Jesus came as a servant to the circumcised in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. But what had God promised the patriarchs? That all nations would be blessed in Abraham's seed. After all, there are three parts to the promise to Abraham. And just, I recommend that you get these things stuck in your head because they're all over the scriptures. Practically every book of the Bible deals with these things. There are three parts to the promise of Abraham. The promise of the land, and Paul's already told us in Romans 4 that this is speaking of the whole earth in Christ. The promise of the seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3 is Jesus. And the promise that in Him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The promise of the land, the promise of the seed, the promise of the blessing to the nations. It's that third part of the promise that so often Israel forgot. So often they forgot that God's purpose was not just for Israel. It was so that through Israel the nations would be blessed. That's why Paul says that Jesus came as a servant to the circumcised to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and, which is in one sense flowing from that, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And to demonstrate this, Paul quotes four passages. 2 Samuel 22, which is the Song of David, where King David praises God among the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32, which is the Song of Moses, where Moses calls the Gentiles to rejoice together with Israel. Psalm 117, which we sing regularly as our doxology, where the Gentiles are called to praise the Lord. And Isaiah 11, speaking of the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the son of David, where the Gentiles hope in Him. They inquire of Him. They look to Him as their salvation. Now, Paul's point is simple. You must welcome one another. You must receive one another, any fellow Christian, into your homes, into your lives, because Jesus has welcomed you. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having somebody over for dinner who is able to have you back over for dinner. There's nothing wrong with having movie nights and doing fun things together. But we're talking about more than just a social gathering. Because after all, everybody does that. There's nothing Christian about that. What's Christian is the bringing together, the melding together of in a common way of thinking, a common way of knowing, a common way of doing. I know, for those of you who have been through our premarital counseling, you've heard that language before. It's what we talk about in terms of marriage as a common way of thinking and a common way of knowing and a common way of doing. But that's what God has done in the church. The church is His family. And as His family, we are to have that common way of thinking, that common way of knowing, that common way of doing. Because after all, the church is the bride of Christ. And as we have been brought into fellowship with Him, so now, His way of thinking and knowing and doing is to become part of us. In good times, when everyone's employed, that may mean just, you know, working together in both our own taking care of household projects or things around the community, and then working to serve others. In bad times, and quite frankly, they may get a lot worse before they get better. It may mean inviting others to move into your home with you. It may mean looking for ways to provide work for those who are unemployed. And it may be that you have things you need done around the house. And maybe you can afford to pay the unemployed to do that, but maybe you can't. And if you can't, if you need the work done, and there's somebody in the church who could get the work done, but you can't afford it, talk to the deacons. The deacons have been helping with that for some time now. And so, the point is that we need to have this common way of living, a common way of knowing, common way of doing, because the reason why we do this is because we hope in Jesus. As Isaiah 11 had said, in Him will the Gentiles hope. Hope is what gets us up in the morning. It's the expectation that at least one of these days things will get better. I'm not talking about the economy. At least not the economy of this age. I am talking about the economy. The economia. The household rule, the way of life of the age to come. Because our hope is that one day God will make all things right. And to abound in hope means that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you live in the midst of the economy of this age by the power of the economy of the age to come. In other words, hope is what fuels kingdom living. The reason why we welcome one another, the reason why we live in the midst of this age by the standards of the age to come, is because the power of the age to come, the Holy Spirit, when Paul here uses, he says, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the dunamis, it's the dynamite of the Holy Spirit, the dynamite of the age to come, the power of the age to come has exploded into this age in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is God's work, and He will do it. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and praise that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, You have overthrown the powers of this age, and through His resurrection, You have given life to the dead. And we thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the power of the age to come has burst into this age, that we who were dead in our sins might be brought to life and indeed brought to hope. Help us, O Lord, to live out of that hope, knowing that You will fulfill what You have promised, that You will do what You have said. And help us, O Lord, to put these things into practice as Your people, that we might shine forth in the midst of the darkness as a people in whom the power of the Holy Spirit shines. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.